Well, I'm glad to see you, and you are most welcome, the newcomers, and thank you for being here to learn about the Stoicheia, and we'll start with that. I didn't finish it. As a matter of fact, Jim reminded me that I wasted so much time last time that I would need another four or five times to get finished with the book of Galatians. Well, no such thing. I'm going to finish up what I have to say about the Stoicheia, the elements of the cosmos, elements of the world, and then we're going to go to a new topic that will prepare us for our discussion next week, our final time together, in which I try to give you the secret of Paul's idea of freedom, though you should have a pretty good idea by the time we finish today. All right. So the passage in question is in chapter 4. I'm saying that as long as someone is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, even though he is the Lord of all. We talked about that. Under a manager and a steward. Boy, there have been books written on those two words. If there's a dime's worth of difference, or maybe a drachma's worth of difference, I can't tell. But some people think there are, until the time set by the Father. A lot of discussion about whether the Father could set the time of a child's indenture. But that doesn't really matter. It's just a metaphor. This is the way we were when we were infants. Probably not talking about us in our younger days, but when we were enslaved to the Stoicheia, to Cosmu, the elements of the world. It's hard to know how to translate Stoicheia. Somebody pointed out that it sounds like Stoics. It does. The Stoics took their name from the word Stoicheia because they were interested in what the elements of the earth are. And how their interplay creates a moral universe. Very fascinating stuff. And Paul apparently knew something about it. So we were enslaved to the Stoicheia to Cosmu. Now, Paul expects his readers to know what that is. And of course, that's what makes it hard for us. Because when we look back in the ancient literature, the Stoicheia can refer to the cosmic beings, can refer to the constellations, can refer to the signs of the zodiac, can refer to the planets and their eccentric courses. Those are all called Stoicheia to Cosmu in somebody's book or another. But the Stoicheia to Cosmu can also mean the elements of reality, and specifically earth, air, fire, and water. Which brings us to a philosopher who was long dead when Paul wrote to the Galatians, but whose work is still important, and that is Heraclitus, a 6th to 5th century philosopher. We call the philosophers of this period physicists, not because they had big laboratories for physics, but because they contemplated the physical world and thought about the reality of the physical world. And so, Heraclitus was probably breaking no new ground when he picked up the four elements that others had noted before him, water and earth and fire and air. Everything in the world, he thought, was composed of some combination of those four elements. Every reality, including you and me, including our souls, including the spiritual world, including everything. He was a thoroughgoing materialist long before that was fashionable. But what's unusual about Heraclitus is his doctrine that everything changes. Everything changes. Panta rei. Everything changes. Now, he's famous for dictums such as you can't step twice into the same river. In other words, if you step into the river and you step out and you step back in, the water's already flowed past that you stepped into before, and so it's a different river. Panta rei. I was very surprised one afternoon when I was with my German friends, and I think Renata was just talking about something about her children growing up and how hard that was to watch and so forth, and she said, but you know, Panta rei. Apparently in German that's an idiom. People say that. I wonder if they know what it is, where it came from. She does. I know Renata does, but I've heard it since many times, and it is a dictum of Heraclitus. Now, that's not too far from the world that I imagine as a child of the 20th and 21st century. Everything looks stable enough, but at some level, everything is indeterminate, everything is in motion, and once you stop something, you change it. Heraclitus would have felt very much at home, I believe, in the scientific world that we have. But that's not enough. Heraclitus, of course, had identified the four elements. Heraclitus, of course, had identified the fact that they change, but if they change, is there any order to it? And the answer is, well, of course there is, and everything changes, but it's not random change. What happens is everything begins as fire, but water, you know, can put out fire, so this is its opposite. Fire can be considered as a kind of rarefied air. Water can dry out to earth, and earth somehow, one I never caught on to, can become air. There's not a random movement, it is orderly. So the universe is made up of the four elements constantly changing. Everything in the world is changing, but all is determined by the physical principles that exist in the universe. No God set that up. It's just the way the world runs. The Stoics took that over. The Stoics took over the physics of Heraclitus. Stoics were contemporaneous with Paul and later. Paul obviously knows some of the lingo of the Stoics. And some of us think he even knew a bit of the language. I certainly do too. When the Stoics took this over, they're trying to create not a physical universe, they believe Heraclitus and the physical universe, but they're trying to create a moral universe. And they took a suggestion from Heraclitus and claimed that everything ultimately devolves into fire. In other words, the universe burns up completely, utterly, so that the one element left is fire. But of course, the universe is orderly, so what happens? Fire becomes air, becomes earth, becomes water, puts out fire, and so forth, so that cycle begins again. Now, here's the moral implication. You have sat in that very chair, rolling your eyes at these ideas, wondering how in the world this pertains to Paul, thinking, when's the next service? You've done this a million times before. exactly this. And not only that, here's the bad news, you'll do it a million times again. Because when the universe is recreated out of fire, it's an orderly universe, it's an orderly progression, so ultimately we will be recreated, but don't think this is reincarnation or something like that. You'll simply be reinvented just exactly the way you were the first time, and you'll live exactly the same life that you lived this time. So the Stoics believe that all moral thought should be based upon this kind of futility, this kind of determinism, and in many ways they made a major contribution to moral discussion that influenced Christians until they discovered Aristotle. But one of the things that the Stoics did that I'm not sure Heraclitus would have approved of, and that is they paired the elements. They paired the elements. Let me come back to that one. Maybe there's nothing to come back to. Let's go back over here. They paired the elements in the sense of their opposites, so that water is the opposite of fire because it puts out fire. Earth, being heavy, is the opposite of air. These are logical and material opposites. And the Stoics made great use of that in creating their moral theology or philosophy. And so this is where my advisor, Dr. Martin, got the bright idea that Paul may have indeed gone to the scheme of Stoics and perhaps saw the world that we live in as paired. That is, the elements, the stoicheia of the world that we live in, come in pairs. And Martin would say, look at this particular verse from chapter 3, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and don't tell the governor there is not male nor female. Okay. For you are all one in Christ. Heraclitus has no unity principle except the principle of change, and that's true with the Stoics as well, but Paul is not a Stoic, however influenced he is. There is a oneness that can claim us, and that oneness is in Christ. But to achieve that, to live into it, is to somehow transcend the stoicheia of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. So Paul, instead of taking the constellations, taking the elements of the universe as the stoicheia, as the elements, his elements, the ones that really count, the ones that are impinging directly upon us, are the divisions that we observe between each other. Some people are Greeks, some people are circumcised, so they're Jews, some people are males, some people are females, some people are slaves, and some people are free. And your status in the Greco-Roman world certainly had something to do with your status on a hierarchy like this. I don't know that Paul's proclaiming that this is exhaustive. I'm sure he could give us many other pairs. But his pairs would probably be anthropological like this. They'd probably be about people, not about cosmic forces. But he knows that the Galatians are all about cosmic forces. They understand that language as referring to the heavenly bodies. Why? How do we know that? We know that because he complains that they are now keeping calendar feasts based on, of course, the observation of the heavens. How do you know when, for instance, when it's Sabbath? How did we know Friday night when it was Sabbath? Well, sun could set, right? I mean, the rule of thumb is you see the first star, and it's Sabbath, but that's too easy. There has to be a court, and there is a court in Jerusalem, that decides when the Sabbath that day begins, and people bring evidence. I saw the first star. I don't know what other kind of evidence. I've never seen that court, but I know that it exists. And the rabbis from the second, third century always had these courts to decide when it was Sabbath, when it was new moon, when it was time for Pentecost. And you couldn't take anything for granted. Maybe God would throw a couple of extra days in there. You never know. And so there would have to be a court. And so Paul criticizes them and says, look, what you're doing is you are now returning yourself to that great kind of generalized astrology that you were brought up in. You're going back into that belief that the heavens, the heavenly bodies, determine what happens to us by their location. And of course, we can predict that those to some extent, and because we can do that, we can know what's going to happen to us or what's going to happen to somebody else. And suddenly you realize you live in a world that is completely and utterly determined by the stars. But of course, in Paul's time, the stars weren't enough. The archons, the rulers, the stoicheia, also included the political elements. Most importantly, of course, the emperor, who in some sense determines the course of events, at least within his own purview. So he's also an archon. He's also a stoicheion. How did we do that, Paul? You know, we just wanted to do some more Jewish stuff. We think we come from Judaism. We think, you know, the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of circumcision, so we just take the Bible seriously and we do what the Bible says. What's wrong with that? And Paul's answer is, well, what's wrong with that, and you don't know this, I guess, what's wrong with that is that if you are circumcised, you change columns. When you're circumcised, you're now a Jew. When you're circumcised, you not only have to get over it, you also have to follow all of the Jewish law. Now, that would work okay if you were used to the Jewish law. If you're brought up that way, as my roommate was brought up that way, he was brought up in a very Orthodox family in Brooklyn. He proclaimed himself an atheist, but of course he kept kosher. And Orban, you don't believe in God. How come you keep kosher? And Orban's answer was always, God doesn't mind that I don't believe in him. Taught me a whole lot, that guy. He was also 4 feet 11. And we spent all 3 years of college together. It was great. And we got a lot of guffaws, but it was a wonderful relationship. And I certainly learned to love Judaism and to see it work firsthand. But I couldn't do it. I wouldn't know how to do it. I wouldn't get through the first day trying to do it. I could maybe say the Shema in the morning. I could probably do some of it. But as soon as I got to breakfast, I wouldn't know how to cook it. And as soon as I got to washing my hands, I probably wouldn't know how much to wash and what I could touch and when I'd have to wash again. And there's no reason why I should know that. Because the rabbis had the idea, and it's still the idea in Judaism, of the Noahite laws. God gave a few laws of humanity to Noah. And they count for all of us. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Set up courts of justice. And one of them is always, don't keep Jews from observing Sabbath. But you don't have to observe it. You can go to a football game. That's all right. You can't go to that football game and make your Jewish employee work in your place. The Noahite laws, usually 5 or 7. There's one list of 30, but that's unusual. Generally what we think of is the laws of nature, the laws that just about anybody would understand that you don't do, or you do, or you should do, such as honoring your parents and not lying in court and that sort of thing. Once you're circumcised, you change, or you try to change, what you are. You change what you are according to the flesh. Now, that term, according to the flesh, is Paul's big slogan. He loves that. He uses it over and over again, and he balances it with according to the Spirit. It's not flesh. Flesh and spirit, it's not body and spirit, it's flesh and spirit, because he uses flesh not only to refer to, you know, flesh, which it is, but to anything that's part of the world you and I normally encounter, from PowerPoint presentations to bad Spanish students. That's part of this world. And if you try to change your status according to this world, then you just get involved in that. And that's all that you can do. And Christ is of no use to you, because you're going to be so tied up with that, that there is no room for Christ. There's no room for righteousness. There's no room for the covenant. All right, enough of that. Paul Stoicheia. Then are expressible in pairs. Are opposites, can be expressed as opposites. And they're always anthropological. The great New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann starts his theology of the New Testament by saying all New Testament theology is anthropology. I don't know that I agree with him about that, but he would certainly be correct about Paul. All of Paul's theology is anthropology, talking about human beings in relation to one another, human beings in relationship to God. All right, but what I wanted to do, which I haven't quite done yet, is to make clear, because it's going to be important for the next segment, the revolution that maybe Paul's revolution, because we certainly don't see it elsewhere, in apocalyptic thinking. All right, the word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, something hidden. My mic is apokalypse, hidden. All right, so it's not a mysterious word necessarily, but it's something hidden that could be revealed. It's very interesting that we translate, apocalypsis means then the revelation of what was hidden. Mysterion is what's hidden, and then revealing it is apocalypsis. But we use that word in a very specialized sense, starting with the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is different from all of the other prophetic books in the Hebrew Bible, because it not only, like Ezekiel, has the prophetic figure ascending into the heavenly world or taking various trips and dreams and so forth, but also you can see a scheme at work. a scheme of history, a scheme that says we are living in the last time, the time before the coming of the kingdom of God. And for the book of Daniel, which was written during the time of the Maccabean rebellion, Daniel's very specific about it. Time, a time and a half a time, a time, two times and a half a time, 3.5 years, half of a 7-year cycle. That's how far we've got to go before the kingdom arrives. And what's the kingdom going to be? The kingdom's going to be the messianic kingdom that the Maccabees are bringing into being, into creation. That's his apocalypse. That's what he believes that God is telling him. And all of the scripture, he thinks, especially Jeremiah, all of the scripture has known this. And therefore, you can quote scripture to prove that we are living in these last times. All right, so what we've got is a very simple, simple scheme, and that is this age. And the age to come. And in Daniel, here we are 3.5 years away from the transition. Easy enough. But you see, Paul lived a long time after the author of Daniel. And things had undergone quite a change. And the person who chronicled this change best for New Testament scholarship was the great physician and organist and New Testament scholar, Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer showed us that what has happened with Paul is that Paul simply takes over the apocalyptic scheme, the scheme about the end of the world, not that we find in Daniel from a couple of centuries before, but that we find now. How do we know this? Well, we by the time of Schweitzer, many of the books, apocalyptic books had been published in English and German and so forth, and among those would be the Book of Jubilees that divides up the whole calendar, the whole history of the world into Jubilee 49-year cycles. Wonderful book, if you don't go to sleep. What you won't go to sleep over is the Book of Enoch and all its crazy creatures and all of its strange monsters. You won't go to sleep on that one. The Book of Enoch, First Enoch. We only know the complete text in Ethiopic, but we found many, many examples of the Aramaic text from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know that it's older than the Ethiopic version. And this was known to Schweitzer. Wasn't really known very well at the turn of the century, but as Schweitzer began his work, sitting in Africa at his medical clinic, of all things, he wrote this wonderful book on Paul, The Mysticism of Paul the Apostle, in which he applies the new knowledge of apocalyptic eschatology, end of time speculation, to Paul. And he points out that in Judaism at his at this time, got to keep checking my... Judaism at this time, Judaism at this time did not have this simplified, this age to come scheme, but that all apocalyptic literature, all literature about the end of the world, saw the world as divided into three ages. Olam Hazeh, this world, this age, Olam HaMashiach, the age of the Messiah, and the Olam Haba, the world to come. So what we've done is insert this new 1,000-year age between the age, this age and the age to come. And the book of Revelation is still using it. That's where the 1,000 years comes from in Revelation. Okay. But we're not talking about the author of Revelation, we're talking about Paul. Schweitzer points out that Paul accepts this scheme, but he shortens this period, this 1,000-year period, down to a very small time, an interim time, the time between the great ages, this age and the age to come, so that they are essentially a dichotomy, so that Paul can talk about this age and the age to come. But he also talks about the age of the Messiah, but he uses different words. He talks about the church. He talks about, he uses a very silly expression that's bad Greek, and so you'd get a bad mark if you used it in my class, tonun. Just never put that on anybody's Greek paper. Nun means now, but it's an adverb, right? You don't have tonun. To is the definite article. Neuter definite article. What does Paul mean when he says tonun, the now? Well, the now is that interim period. The period between the death of Jesus and his presence among us as the Spirit, but that's not the end point. The end point is coming. It's coming soon, and we would like to have a place in the kingdom of God, the age to come. So Paul shortens this down dramatically so that we can imagine ourselves here. You know, I don't know that we're 3.5 years out, but we can imagine ourselves just at the transition of the ages. But we don't expect, in the age that we live in, we don't expect for the kingdom to be here. Paul dealt with some people, especially in Corinth, that thought the kingdom was already here. There was nothing else to wait for. And that's where he gets worried about the gifts of the Spirit and so forth, because people are using these to prove, look, we're in heaven now, as it is. The heavenly world is here among us. there's nothing else to happen. Paul believes that Christ will return in glory, and that there is still going to be a judgment, but that's going to come sometime after the now. We don't know how long the now is, but we know that we're in it. This leads to another one of Schweitzer's very famous phrases, interim ethics. Our ethics, Schweitzer says, as Christians, so far as Paul sees them, are interim ethics. They are ethics for the Messianic period, not ethics for the age to come, which really won't need them, and certainly not ethics that you could possibly apply to this evil age. So that's where Schweitzer made this gigantic contribution, and just because God smiled on him, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found later. And the significance of that is that's a whole cache of apocalyptic literature from the Dead Sea in Hebrew and Aramaic. And so Schweitzer, I don't know that he ever sat back and said, I told you so, but I bet he thought it. he was an irascible fellow and not always nice, but he's one of our modern saints nonetheless. For our concluding time next week, what's going to happen is I want to talk to you about the freedom that Paul has been talking about and has been promising. Because in chapter 5, we're just going to move right on into that part of chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, and finish out that section, 5:13 to about 6:1, 6:4. We're going to talk about what Paul sees as the gift of the Spirit. What Paul sees as your reality in Christ. Why Paul doesn't want you to run out and change your condition according to the flesh, because there's something so much more wonderful for you. Why Paul can say that we are the righteous community, knowing full well that we are all have our moments where we are somewhat less than saintly. But Paul can say that. Paul thinks that you've been liberated from the law, not in the sense that you have been liberated do absolutely anything you want to. Paul's actually going to argue, we'll see, that you can't do that. That wouldn't happen. It's impossible. But that you are now free to a life that you could have never imagined before. But you're going to have to wait for it for a week.